you all. Well, I stand before you in the name of Jesus, thankful for the gift of the church. And we meet together and we talk about things learned from His Word. This morning for a message, title, I am going to preach on the idea of Jesus being our sacrificial substitute. I think I can use that word, those words, to convey what I mean. The official title is from Isaiah 53, and I would title this Wounded for Our Transgressions. Wounded for Our Transgressions. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. I was inspired a little while ago to bring messages at communion, kind of looking at different aspects of salvation, what all Jesus has done for us, and it is a very difficult task to take the work of Christ in which so many things were fulfilled and say, we're going to look at just this morning. It's very, very difficult to do. And so one of the things that you'll notice in these sermons is the pulling verses out and maybe not even reading complete sentences in the scripture, but the reason we're doing that is because we're looking at little aspects of it. And so in Isaiah 53, I'm going to look at verse 5, which is where our title is from. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So we see there this word for. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. Isaiah was inspired by the Spirit of God to write that long before. I don't know if he really understood what was happening there or not. He probably did more than we realize, because he would have been under the law, the sacrificial system, and he probably did understand some things there, perhaps better than we do, perhaps. But he may not have known what the fulfillment would look like. Go over in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read the very last verse. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. There's a lot of pronouns in here that we should probably get straight. So maybe I'll just read it without the pronouns and give you the antecedents there. For God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's my understanding of that verse. Now, this verse can be a little bit troubling, because there's teaching out there that when we read this verse, that Jesus Christ became sinful for us, and that God turned his back on Christ on the cross. And I even sort of thought that for a while that might be true, but I'm not coming out there this morning. I believe that 1 Peter will clear up what this verse means for us. So let's look now at Galatians. But notice the word for again. He has made him to be sin for us. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and 14, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there again, you'll notice, being made a curse for us. We have that word for. And then the last verse I want to look at here in the introduction is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And these pronouns here are talking about Jesus. It goes back to verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us. But then he goes down here in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, the word for isn't in there, but you see the whole concept of him giving himself. Well, in verse 21, it talks about Christ suffered for us. Okay, I'm going to use the word substitution this morning. And I know some of you brethren, we've talked about this enough that I know that maybe that word is a bad choice, but I don't know what other word to use. What do we mean by substitution? Well, if you would look the word substitution up in the dictionary, or substitute, you would find a definition something like this, that is a person or thing acting or serving in the place of another. And so whenever we say things like, I'm going to do this for you, I'm doing it instead of you. I'm going to teach school for Brother Jonathan, so I become his substitute, right? I'm standing in his place, doing a job instead of him. That's one way we use the word for, and that's what I'm teaching this morning, that in these verses, that's what the word for means. It is someone standing in our place, in the place of us. Another word that we use sometimes in the doctrinal theological world, I'm not sure why we like big words, but one of the words you'll come across is the word vicarious. We talk about Jesus' death being a vicarious death. It simply means the same thing as substitute, that it's someone doing something for somebody else. I would like to look now at several examples in the Old Testament that point forward and give us a hint of what Jesus was going to do, and then I would like to look at the New Testament fulfillment of these stories in the Old Testament. The very first one is way back in Genesis. If you'll turn there with me, you don't have to turn to all these verses, but I think it would be good if you could. I'm not going to read all of Genesis 3, but we know the story here. We have Genesis 3 being the story of the serpent coming to Adam and Eve, or to Eve, deceiving Eve, Eve then tempting or bringing Adam into the thing of eating the fruit. We know that when they ate, suddenly they realized they were no longer innocent. They realized they had no clothes on, and they were ashamed. And they were afraid of God. They hid from him. God looked for them and finally had a conversation with them. But then down in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3, God, it says this, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now, what God had said about the tree, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now we would say they didn't die, but they actually did die. They did die. They began to die. The death that God had promised them, the physical death that would come upon them, began to happen that very instant. God, in his wisdom, delayed it, and instead you see this tiny little hint of a life given for another's fault in the fact that God killed this animal to make coats for the people. So you see this tiny little glimpse of it. And then as we go through scripture, you'll see more of it. For instance, over in Genesis chapter 22, we have another case of a life standing in for another one. Genesis chapter 22, and I think I'm going to read verses 7 through 13. The background of this story, of course, is that God was asking Abraham to do something far beyond our imagination. Why would God require this? We can't answer the question why completely. But he asked Abraham, please sacrifice your son to me as a burnt offering. And Abraham said, okay. He got up early the next morning and he headed out. Verse 7. As they were going, he had the fire and the knife, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So here we see a number of types in this story. One of them is perhaps in the fact that Abraham was willing to offer his only son. Just as God the Father sacrificed his only son. But the type that I want to look at is the ram in the thicket. You see, in order to obey God, in order to take God's word literally, Abraham was ready to take his son's life. God's word is always going to be fulfilled. In the Old Testament, in the garden, they did die. Adam and Eve are no longer alive. Every single one of us are going to die. The penalty for our sins, the physical death, is the law that God set down, and it will be fulfilled. Not in its entirety right away. And the only thing that keeps it from being fulfilled in its entirety right away is the fact that another life is standing in. In the Old Testament, it was the animals. And so we see here that God's law, again, God's request, was going to be fulfilled word for word. Isaac was going to die. Abraham was fully prepared to sacrifice his son. And it was not until Isaac was tied up and on the altar and Abraham's knife was in his hand that the angel said, hold on. And he looked, and there's this sheep that is there in the stead. And then Abraham was going to offer, and Abraham offered that. And it was God's pleasure to provide that life in the stead of Isaac's. Going over now to Exodus chapter 12, we have another. And you'll notice as we go through these examples, there's a little more explicit views of what's happening here. Adam and Eve's story is a tiny little glimpse. Abraham's story gets us a little closer to the real thing. Then in Exodus 13, we have another more fuller revelation of what God has in mind for the plan of salvation. Exodus 12 is the story of the Passover. This is, of course, we know God said, I'm going to come through Egypt and the firstborn are going to die. The only way they won't die is if another life is taken instead. And it's going to be a sheep. And the way that I'm going to know you did this is that you're going to paint the doorposts and the top of the door with blood. So in Exodus 12, verse 3, I'm going to go ahead and read it. In the 10th day, speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it in the morning, until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so here we have this Passover. In verse 14, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So God gave them this ordinance, this ritual, that was to remind them of another life taking the place of the life that God was going to require. So we see this again, this idea of substitution. The lamb, in this case, satisfied God's requirements, and the firstborn lived. There was no death. But we don't have to read much longer, and we find out that people who chose to ignore the warning that God gave them, his law was kept. God's law is always kept. One more Old Testament foreshadowing that we want to look at is found in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm not sure what all to read here. It would be good to read the whole chapter, probably. But I'm going to break in at verse 10. I'm going to give you some background, though, just so you know where we're at. This is teaching the people, the priests, how to make sacrifices for sin. These were the sin offerings. The fact that people sin, we all sin, there needs to be an answer for it, because God's law will be kept, and he doesn't want people to die in their sins. People do die in their sins, but that's not what God wants, and that's why in his grace he did not take Adam and Eve's life right away. He gave them years and years and years. And it's the same way with us. We will all die, but he gives us plenty of time for reconciliation. And this is what's happening here. He's teaching the priest, this is what you need to do. You're supposed to take two goats. The one goat is supposed to be a burnt offering. But in verse 10, and they were supposed to cast lots for which goat was to be which. But the one goat was to be a burnt offering. The other one was to be a scapegoat. And it's found in verse 10. The goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Jumping down now to verse 20. He describes what needs to happen with the sin offering that gets killed. The one goat gets killed, but then in verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now again, this is where the doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ, Jesus did all of this at once. It all happened on the cross, and so it's really hard to divide all of this up. But here's one of the things Jesus did for us, but this goat was foreshadowing it. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So here we have this idea of a sin bearer. God was pleased to give a way to get sin out of the camp. And this was the way he prescribed to do it. And it was supposed to go to a place uninhabited where nobody would see it. Nobody would know where the goat was. And the man who took the goat out there in verse 26 was supposed to come back, and he was going to wash his clothes and bathe and all of that. Well, there's probably more that could be said about the Old Testament foreshadowings of this, but what we're seeing in all of these stories is that God's law is going to be kept. There's no question. And in order for God to give mankind the chance for reconciliation, he provided a way all the way through history for one life to stand in for our lives. And in the Old Testament, it was sheep, it was goats. In the New Testament, we see something different. We know that it was Jesus. We know Jesus Christ took the place of the lambs and the goats. I want to straighten just a few things out in my mind and also perhaps in others. The first question that we should ask ourselves is, did Jesus suffer punishment for sin? The answer is no, because while the results of sin is death, that is the consequence of sin. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall die, and they began to die immediately. And so we see this thing, definitely it is the result. So in our world, everything is dying all around us. We're passing away before our very eyes. That is because of that sin. In Romans chapter 5, we get some very clear teaching on it. In verse 20 of Romans 5, it says this. Not verse 20. I don't know why I wrote 20. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Jumping down now to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now this is contrasting Christ with Adam, but my point here that I want to make is that the result of sin is the fact that we will die, and that death sentence is passed on us all. This is not the death that Jesus Christ took the place of. I want to make that clear. That is something we will all suffer from unless Jesus returns, and then our bodies will be transformed in another way. But this is not the death that Jesus stood in for us, otherwise we wouldn't die, right? Now, the next question that comes for us is, did Jesus become sinful? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that he was made sin for us, and people have taught that Jesus Christ, when he bore the sins in his body, that he became so sinful that God turned away from him on the cross, and that he was taking the punishment of God's wrath. And if you let your mind go there long enough, you begin to have some huge questions. You can't go there very long until you're asking yourself, well, did Jesus Christ suffer in hell? Is he still in hell? Because isn't that ultimately the punishment for our sins? All right, the question is, did Jesus become sinful for us? The Bible does not say he became sinful. It says that he bore our sins, and I don't understand how that happened completely. I'm going to hold that thought, but I want to just read a few verses to encourage us, to remind us that Jesus Christ could not have been a sinful man at any point in his life on earth. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God needed to be a lamb without blemish. That was one of the requirements in the Old Testament. The animal had to be perfect as much as animals could be perfect. And Jesus Christ, in order to bear our sins, in order to stand in for us, had to be perfect. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There was no sin in Jesus at any point. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as his high priest to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. I'll just read verse 28 yet. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And it's talking about Jesus being sinless there. And then finally, over in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, verse 22, though, is saying this about Christ. I'll just read verse 21. For even hereunto ye were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And so we have this reaffirming that when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we are left with saying that it must mean something different than Jesus Christ becoming a sinner for us. It just doesn't work. So what was going on then? How does Jesus stand in our place? How does he become wounded for our transgressions? Well, looking back into the Old Testament, you'll see that the remedy for sin was the sacrifices. That was what enabled God in his justice to let men continue to live, even though the death sentence was passed on all men. Because another innocent life was given in that stead. And these animals were offered to God in faith, and the result of that, I believe, was a relationship with God that the Old Testament people had, and they knew that God honored their sacrifices. I believe there was great joy at the time of sacrifice. Because just as there's great joy when we come to Christ, that was their experience. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. It's talking about Jesus. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, this is Jesus, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And what that's saying is that Jesus' sacrifice, see, animals were not able to do what a person could do. And the reason for that is because animals, while innocent, are not capable of sin. What we needed was someone who was capable of sin. We have to believe that Jesus Christ was capable of sinning. Even though he was divine, he could have done wrong. And that's why the gospel message works, because you have a man who lived here who could have done wrong, who did not do wrong. Therefore, he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Perfect sacrifice. And that's what it says here in verse 18. There is no more offering for sin. You don't need to keep coming back. It's done. The sacrifice is complete. Jesus fulfilled that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 just gives us a little more information there on Jesus being our sacrifice. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And I like that verse because it goes again to show that there was no point in Jesus' life, whether he was living or dying, that God was disgusted with him. The whole thing of my God, why hast thou forsaken me, I believe is best explained by simply Jesus' human emotions being expressed. God was there. He saw that offering. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Ephesians tells us that his sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor because it was taking away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was not taking a punishment necessarily. So what was going on? Remember that death is needed to atone for sin. God God showed us that all the way back in the garden. The animals had to die. And in the Old Testament, we see innocent animals taking that place until the fullness of time. Why didn't God send Jesus Christ right away? Well, that's a question nobody can answer. But in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ now steps into the role of the animals. And because our death would never atone for our sins, in that sense, Jesus Christ is our substitute. Because someone's death needs to atone for sin. We will still suffer the consequence of physical death, because that is the curse of sin. The whole creation is still under that curse, and death is part of that. I want to talk about that just a little later. Now, back to the whole concept of Jesus bearing our sins. We'd like to go back to the scapegoat just a little bit. Aaron stood there, and he confessed all of the sins of the Israelites over that goat. I wonder how long that took. Did the goat become a sinner because of that? Well, no. Animals can't be sinners. And so when we say that Jesus bore our sins, it's in the plan of God somehow to transfer our sins onto Jesus, and when he dies and we put our faith in his sacrifice, then we become righteous through Jesus. I don't understand that. But that's what it is. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so when Jesus bore our sins, it talks about in, where is that? Hebrews chapter 10 again, maybe. It's not exactly what I wanted, but in, it is. Verse 17 is what I wanted. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Just as that goat went off into a land where nobody would see it. It was a land uninhabited. In Jesus, our sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west. Jesus did take our sins away. I don't know how it worked, but he did not become a sinner in the process. The next question that might come to our minds is, does this mean, if Jesus bore all the sins of the world, does that mean that all the world can go free? Well, I think the examples that we look at throughout the scripture, the answer, of course, would be no. Just as anyone who didn't put the blood on the door lost a firstborn, so it is that if we have not put our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus to apply it to our lives, we don't count. It's not there. There's no remission of our sins if we don't believe in. And that's borne out again in John chapter 3, verse 16. We know that verse. But it says there what? Whosoever believeth in him. There's an act of faith required on our part to believe in this. Yes, I believe that Jesus did die for me. I would like to talk just a little bit now about death. I've been saying that Jesus did not do away with physical death, and he didn't, obviously, because we all die. But there is an aspect of death that has to do with Jesus dying in our stead that I want to talk about. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see here that in Jesus' death, he removed the full force of death. You see, Adam and Eve were under the the death penalty, just like we are. Our physical bodies will die. And I told you that in God's mercy, he gave them time. In that day that they ate of it, they began to die, and they did die. God's law was fulfilled. He prolonged it. The full force of death wasn't there, because if they would have died in that state with no the possibility of a relationship with God would have been eternally over. And so, in some sense, I don't think we can understand the terror of death that the Old Testament people would have had, because we are living in New Testament era where we know that people die and are resurrected. Jesus Christ was resurrected. And in that, we find our resurrection. So while we die, our physical death is indeed part of the punishment or part of the consequences of sin, but the sting of it is over, because it is our means of transformation to eternal life. And God puts all of that together in such a beautiful way. 1 Corinthians 15, it is all about the resurrection. I just want to read a couple of verses. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's a day coming that even physical death will be completely done away with. And immortality and eternal life will be for those who have put their faith in Jesus. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Death is no longer quite the punishment that it once was. It is still a result of sin. It's a result of living in a world that has been cursed by sin, but it is not a path to eternal separation from God. At least it does not have to be. Instead, it can become a way to be transformed, to be living eternally with him. In conclusion, I would like to just say that as we today take this bread, drink of the cup, let's remember that the cross reveals the depth of man's sin. And then from that perspective, we will be grateful for the substitution, for the fact that God has given us the time to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, and we will be thankful when we meditate on it. God bless you all.